Welcome to this second Sunday in Advent. And Chris began us in a series in Isaiah chapter 9. So if you'll turn in your copy of God's Word to Isaiah 9, starting this week and then the following 3 weeks, we'll be looking at the different names that we are given of our Savior here in Isaiah 9, verse 6. As we begin, I just want to point out, maybe it's probably obvious to everybody, but a lot of times I need the obvious pointed out to me. And Christmas time celebrates the hinge of history. Maybe I should say that Christ's first advent is the hinge of history. All of history is either B.C. or A.D., it's either before Christ or Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. But it's not always been that way. I mean, that's the way we know it. That's the way everybody in this room has grown up, knowing how our dates are labeled. But you ever wonder, what did people used to use as the starting point? Maybe I'm just weird. Maybe nobody else wonders about these things. You can just go on with life just quite normally. But how did people know what year it was? Well, I mean, if you lived in the ancient Persian Empire, you measured what year it was based on the year the current emperor came to power. So I'm living in the 7th year of the reign of Emperor Cyrus. But your Persian calendar borrows numbers and dates based on the people that they conquered, the Babylonians. And the Babylonians named their years according to the kings that ruled over them at their time, the 7th year of King Nebuchadnezzar or whatever. And the Babylonians borrowed from the Assyrians before them, and the Assyrians borrowed from the Sumerians before them, and so on and so on. And so where's the starting point? Who do we go to find out, start here? Which king's name, which reigning emperor gets to name the starting point? And this really was the question for centuries to come. Every time a king came into power, you knew your calendars were all about to be obsolete. And so we get to Roman Emperor Diocletian, and he came into power about 300 years after Jesus' birth. And Diocletian wanted the entire civilized world to use their calendar and it to be measured using year one as the first year of his reign. Now, evidently, he who reigns gets to put his name on time itself. But there was a problem with Diocletian's name being on the calendar. At least it was for the Christian church, because he was a horrible persecutor of the Christian church. He destroyed countless numbers of churches. He destroyed an innumerable amount of scripture texts that Christians use. He maimed and martyred tens of thousands of Christians all across the Roman Empire. So from Diocletian's reign forward, for a couple hundred years, the calendars had his name on it. This is so many 120 years after the beginning of the reign of Diocletian. But that's a problem if you're a Christian, because you have the name of your persecutor on your calendar, right? But if you fast forward about 200 years, this completely insignificant minor monk that nobody had ever heard of named Dionysius moves to Rome. And because his name is Dionysius and it was so common in that day, he changed his name to Exiguus, which is Latin for small. And so he's now recorded in the pages of world history as Dionysius the Insignificant. But God loves irony. And since God is the one who is king of all things, he's the one pulling the strings, it is Dionysius the Insignificant whose name is associated with changing everybody's calendar ever since. Dionysius, he makes the modest request to the church hierarchy and to the Roman imperial court at the time. He says, let's change the Roman calendar in two ways. First of all, let's change year one from the year of Emperor Diocletian's reign to the year that God came in the flesh at Bethlehem. First change. Second change is, let's change the calendar from being named Anno Diocletiani to Anno Domini. And ever since, the rightful king now stands at the center of history. And the rightful king has his name on all of our calendars. And we know through a little, you know, through some tweaks in the Roman calendar since that day and through some different scholarship, we know that Jesus was actually born about 3 or 4 BC. But the point isn't precision, the point is symbolism. Like, who is it that marks the start or the hinge pin of history? And it's Jesus. And it's that king that Chris began to preach about last week when he walked us through the beginning of Isaiah chapter 9. It's that king that Isaiah 9 is talking about. It's this king's four names that just explode in verse 6 and that light up our text. The names Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And this morning we're going to take a look at the king's first name that we're given, Wonderful Counselor. So if you'll look in your copy of God's Word, we'll read verses 6 and 7. This is the Word of God. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we call out to you this morning, and we are dependent on your Spirit to be in us, to be working in us, and to be working through us, that we might know you better this morning, that we might see you more clearly, that we might hold you in our hearts and in our minds more dearly than we did when we walked through these doors this morning. Would you be with the one who speaks and straighten out his crooked words? And to be with those who hear and help them to receive your word with thanksgiving and with gladness. Would you help us to be a changed people who wants to go out into this wonderful, incredible world that you've given us and to make it a different place for the sake of your kingdom? Father, we pray that you do these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin looking at this first title of our Lord this morning, we're met with that word wonderful. This is the time of year where that word wonderful or wonder, it gets recycled lots and lots of times. After all, right? What's your favorite movie? It's A Wonderful Life, right? Sometimes we wonder as we wander, as we're, you know, looking at the star of wonder, star of light. You know, we're walking in a winter wonderland or simply having a wonderful Christmas time. So we're used to this idea of the word wonderful, meaning that something's just really, really, really good. Okay, that's the way we're used to using it. But the real question is, what does Holy Spirit mean when he says wonderful? When he uses Isaiah's mind and Isaiah's heart and his pen, and he writes the word wonderful, what does the Holy Spirit mean to communicate to us? And the word we read is wonderful. In English, it's an adjective. But if you read it in the Hebrew, it's a noun, not an adjective. And so if we looked at it maybe translated more literally, it would be that this coming king is a wonder counselor. To an ancient Hebrew audience, this draws up visions of the Exodus. Because what did God perform to set his people free from the gods of Egypt, from the Pharaoh of Egypt? He performed wonders. The 78th Psalm says, in the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt. The wonderful of Isaiah 9 is is a wonder, something like killing all of the firstborn sons of Egypt. The wonder here of Isaiah 9, things like splitting the Red Sea in two and giving safe passage for his people. The wonder of Isaiah 9 is talking like, it's referring to things like a massive column of fire or a massive pillar of smoke that guarded his people day and night as they wandered in the wilderness. So when Isaiah names this king as a wonder counselor or wonderful counselor, he's not just a really, really good counselor. It's not the same as like, wow, this is a really good, this is a really wonderful drink of water. No, it's more like the seven wonders of the world. Things like the Great Pyramid at Giza or the Great Wall of China. A wonder is something that stretches our imagination. The word wonder, it signals the fact that we're not dealing with merely a human counselor. We're dealing with a divine counselor. One commentator puts it this way. He says, not merely is the Messiah wonderful, but he himself is a wonder through and through. This coming king stretches and exceeds all human imagination. Now, you and I have met some wonderful people. We have been in the presence of some really impressive men and women. And I'm not talking about celebrities. I'm talking about, you know, the kind of the people that have character of weight and gravity. We've been in the presence of those people. You and I have never met someone who is in their very person a wonder. Maybe you've, think about it this way, maybe you've stood at the edge of Niagara Falls and you felt the thunder of that water falling and crashing on the rocks below. And you're standing there and you're getting soaked by the spray of all that thundering water as it falls. And yet you feel that thrill of all that power just a few feet away, and yet you're not swept away. You're not obliterated by its power. Now imagine being in the presence of a person whose beauty and power and glory and whose very being would make Niagara Falls look like a tame trickle. Now imagine that you're going to take this immensely powerful and painfully beautiful and incomparably glorious person, and you're going to put all of that into a normal human infant baby. Imagine that, and we only have a tiny taste of what it is like for God to become man. That is the incarnation. That's the Christ of Philippians chapter 2 when he says, when Paul says, who, though Christ was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. It's this reality, the reality of God emptying himself and being humbly born in the Bethlehem manger, that obscures this reality, that obscures our ability to grasp that fact that Jesus of Nazareth, whether he's lying in a manger or whether he is ascending in glory to the Father, we have a hard time wrapping our minds around that he is God himself. We get that Jesus is humble at Christmas time. We get that, but we lose sight of how much wonder the wonderful counselor had to empty in order to achieve that humble state. It's a mystery that theologians have talked about since the writing of the New Testament scriptures. Think about it this way. The eternal Word of God, who spoke the universe into existence, is reduced to the babblings and the cries of a newborn. The mighty hand of providence, the God who provides sustenance to every single living thing, the sunlight for the green plants, the entire food chain, he provides sustenance to every living thing on earth. He is reduced to being dependent on others to feed him. The God of all power and might is now unable even to lift up his own head and sit up straight. That is who the Wonderful Counselor is. That is who is spoken of here in Isaiah 9. And that is a wonder unlike anything else. There is nothing in any other world religion that comes anywhere close to this, because not only do we believe this as part of our history, we actually believe it happened in history. There have been other world religions that claimed that God became man, but they're largely myths, if you will, stories that they make up to explain certain things that they can't. But this is recorded history, brothers and sisters. No other world religion comes anywhere close. But this wonderful counselor, he isn't just a wonder. The wonderful counselor is not just the God who divided the Red Sea and guarded his people with fire and smoke in the wilderness. He is holy and glorious beyond our wildest imaginations can conceive. But this divine wonder is a counselor. We have to remember that Isaiah 9 is introducing a king to us. And if a king certainly needs the power of being a wonder to enforce his reign all throughout history and all throughout his kingdom, how much in addition to that power does he need wisdom in order to reign? Isaiah 9 tells us this about the king's rule. He says in verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." So this king in Isaiah 9 is going to rule forever. Now you can be a knucklehead and rule. Okay? You can be a man. It's possible to be a man and to rule, to have great power and be a great fool. You can be a fool for a whole lot of years too. You can be a fool for almost your entire life. You can rule over your country. You can squander your kingdom's resources. You can oppress your people. And the checks might not start bouncing until your son is in power. Or the people might not rise up in revolt until your grandson comes to power. But the king of Isaiah 9 has an everlasting reign. He has a kingdom that will never end. This king's rule will increase and will have no end. And you can't be a fool and have that kind of reign. And that's the kind of reign, an everlasting reign, an everlasting kingdom is the kind that requires wisdom beyond anything that any human could ever manifest. I mean, you think a 5-year plan is difficult? Try working out your 5,000-year plan. But God is not, we think of the word wisdom and we think of some guru sitting on top of a mountain all by himself, and people every once in a while come up and ask him a question and all he does is ask him another question. What is the sound of one hand clapping? You know, if he didn't know, that's the sound of one hand clapping. So, but God is no mere sage. He's not just some simple, lonely guru on a mountaintop somewhere. Isaiah tells us that he's a counselor, which means he's involved with other people. He gives his wisdom to others. Because what do we call a person when we go to them for advice? When we get to a part of our life and things seem to, it's like life gets stuck and we can't seem to get past something. When everything is in shambles, or it feels like the wheels in our family are falling off the wagon, and we can't seem to even think, we can't think our way out of a wet paper bag, who do we go to? We go to a counselor. We go to a counselor because they help impart wisdom. A good counselor, when you go to them, though, they don't simply jump in and try to fix things right away, do they? They take the time to listen. They take the time to more fully understand exactly what your circumstances are, to more fully understand who we are and what makes us tick, to understand our strengths and our weaknesses, to understand those things that we get right most of the time and those things that we get wrong most of the time. But a good counselor doesn't just listen and understand us. A good counselor has a firm grasp on the right standards of truth that enable him to understand us. The truth standards that enable him to understand our circumstances correctly. And what kind of prescriptions this truth would require of us. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about here. But I want you to walk through sort of an imaginary dialogue between a dad and his teenage daughter. The girl named Susie goes to her dad and she's got tears in her eyes. And Susie says, "I want you to call Bobby's parents and make him not break up with me." Dad says, "Honey, you need to just forget about Bobby. If he broke up with you, he's not good enough for you anyway. Just move on and God's going to bring along the right guy eventually." "Oh, Dad, you don't understand. You don't get it. Forget it. Just forget it." Now, what just happened there between dad and daughter? After just one sentence out of his daughter's mouth, dad thinks he understands the full situation. He thinks that he understands exactly how his daughter is feeling, and he thinks he understands exactly what she ought to do. Now, how do you think dad made Susie feel? Like he wasn't listening. She was right. He wasn't. Made her feel like he didn't care enough to take the time to listen to her and to understand, to empathize with the heartache that she was experiencing. But imagine if dad actually took the time to ask some good questions and to be a good counselor. Susie says, "I want you to call Bobby's parents and make him not break up with me." "Slow down, honey. Tell me what happened." "Well, Bobby just texted me and he said he wants us to just be friends. He broke up with me, Dad, after all I've done for him." "Okay, and how do you feel about all that?" "Duh, I'm really ticked at him." "Ease up a little, honey. I'm trying to make sure I understand things. Can you help me understand why you're mad instead of sad? You said, after all I've done for him, can you tell me a little bit more about that?" Susie says, "Yeah, I'm not really comfortable talking about that." "Susie, was it something sexual in nature? You can just nod your head and I promise I will not blow up at you." Susie nods her head and she bursts into tears. Dad says, "How does his dumping you after that make you feel?" "I feel used and dirty. I feel like you and Mom are going to hate me." "Now, I'm disappointed that you participated in that with him. But more than that, I hate that he hurt my baby girl. But Susie, look at me. Susie, look. Look me in the eye. Nothing, and I mean nothing, could make your mother and me hate you. Nothing." "But Daddy, how can you say that after I've betrayed what you and Mom have always taught us?" "Because that's what Jesus did for me too. Because I'm a betrayer, just like you. So what do you think we ought to do with our betrayals? What should we do with our pain, with that feeling like we're filthy and dirty?" "I don't know." "Well, what did you just do with your pain and your guilt?" "I talked to you about it." "How much more do you think we ought to take our pain and our guilt to our Heavenly Father?" So do you see how a little bit of patience, a little question asking, helped the dad get past this initial emotional reaction of his daughters. Do you see how it helped him get past his own ignorance? Helped him get past his own emotional reaction, to helped him really get to the heart of her pain. And probably most importantly, helped him get past all that and give him a beautiful opportunity to apply the gospel of the death and resurrection of Jesus to both her heart and his. The dad took the time to understand her situation. He took the time to understand her heart. And he took the opportunity to point them both to Jesus, to the right prescription. Brothers and sisters, do you see how this father who's just perfectly normal? Okay, there was no special psychology trick in there. It was just listening and question asking. The dad's not a specialist, but he was able to become a counselor in that situation, and he was able to be used as an instrument of the wonderful counselor. Now, maybe you're not a parent trying to help your teenager deal with a failure or with life in general. Maybe you're a friend trying to help out a friend whose wife is leaving him. Maybe you're a sister trying to help your family deal with parents who are dying. Maybe you're a young woman trying to help this girlfriend of yours leave an abusive relationship with her boyfriend. It doesn't matter what the difficulties you're trying to help someone face. It doesn't matter what the difficulties that you're facing. Brothers and sisters, we are vessels of the Holy Spirit. We are by that fact made instruments in the hands of the wonderful counselor. He is the source of all wisdom. He is the source of all truth and counsel. And our friends and our family may very well need a professional counselor, some form of specialist or therapist. That might actually be a need. But what they need from you and from me, they need our anointed curiosity, if you will. They need our compassion-filled questions. They need what we know from God's Word. And they need that, what we know from God's Word, they need it gently applied to their lives. They need to hear that our words and our hearts are with them, that we are for them, and that our words are full of grace and of truth. But do you see the beauty in all this? Christ is the wonderful counselor, but he distributes his power and his counsel through his people. He makes us as his images. He makes us co-rulers, co-regents over this world. And he fills us with his Spirit. And it is through the whole host of redeemed humanity. And I'm not talking about just the folks in this room. I'm talking about the people that worship down the street, the people that worship Christ on different continents. The whole host of redeemed images. That's how he brings his wisdom to bear most often. Very rarely, like a bolt out of the blue coming and zapping us from the great beyond. We are the instruments of the wonderful counselor in the world. And it's a beautiful thing. A beautiful thing. Christ distributes the power and the effectiveness of his wisdom as the wonderful counselor through us. And he does so because through our counsel, he is executing his rule over his kingdom. That's a beautiful thing. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. He rules as the wonderful counselor, and he rules through very limited, very finite, small-minded, provincial, short-lived people. And that's how he gets the glory for it, because anybody that's come to me for counsel knows that it's not from any good that comes out of that. It's not from me. We know that it comes from the Wonderful Counselor. It's because he is eternal. It's because he is the Wonderful Counselor that his rule will increase and never end. And we can be assured that we can't botch things up, not in the long run. You might give somebody some bad advice, but Jesus is still on his throne. And he's got more of his redeemed images who can come along and help straighten out that bad advice, doesn't he? But it's also precisely because we are all down in the nitty-gritty of life, the nitty-gritty of living, and we have his Spirit, that we can rest knowing that Jesus isn't aloof from the minor skirmishes that we face every day. Jesus is not indifferent to the little struggles that everybody faces. That's one of the things that puts the wonderful in Wonderful Counselor. Jesus isn't afraid to get his hands dirty. He doesn't avoid getting down in the weeds with us and applying his wisdom to the details of our lives. I mean, what other counselor would you ever want to go to when your marriage is falling apart? When you've just been told you've got a terminal illness? When you're 7 months in to the death of a parent, and you still have a hard time putting 2 feet on the floor in the morning? When you've been betrayed by a friend? When you're dreading gathering for the Christmas holidays because you know you're going to have to face some of your grisly family members? What other counselor are you going to want than the Wonderful Counselor? And God, coming in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ, in the Bethlehem manger 2,000 years ago, that is the beginning of the revelation of the King who is the Wonderful Counselor. 700 years before Jesus came, God held up a sign and said, "Look what you got in store for you. And I'm doing it. I'm starting it right now." Christ's first advent is the first of those events that shows us the lengths that God is going to go to in order to show us that he is the King and is both a wonder to behold and a counselor to heed. He's not just a wonder, the eternal King whose being and power and glory and majesty exceeds our wildest imaginations, but he's also a King who holds all wisdom, who knows his people with an eternal perspective and will always and forever do justice and righteousness as he rules over his kingdom as the Wonderful Counselor. It's a beautiful thing. And it is out of his infinite wisdom as the Wonderful Counselor. It's out of his intention to do justice and righteousness that he has established this sacred meal that's before us this morning. It's at the center of his kingdom, a meal at the center of his kingdom. If I was ruling, I would probably have like a weapons store at the center of my kingdom. You know, I mean, if I was king, you'd be in a lot of trouble, but mainly because I'd be that knucklehead who was ruling that I talked about earlier. But God places this meal at the center of his kingdom. Because what does a good counselor do? When he has people that are at odds with one another, what does a good counselor do? But he gets people seated around the same table so he can begin working things out. And even if we aren't a counselor, don't we all know that there's just something special about sitting down and putting our feet under the same table and sharing a meal, isn't there? It's something disarming about it. It's something uniting, if you will, about sharing a meal. When we sit down to eat together, we sit down, we're facing each other. Okay, we face one another as we eat. And we have conversation, but when we have conversation, we're only hearing and speaking. Okay. We're only hearing and seeing. But when you share a meal together, it means we're using all of our senses. You're sharing tastes and smells and touch as well. Now, I don't know what it is. I don't know if it's all of our senses working together to bring something special to the fellowship where you sit down around a table and share a meal together. But that repetition of that extrasensory event of sharing a meal together, it helps us break down walls. It helps us open up opportunities to have significant conversations. It opens up opportunities where we can share our joys and our struggles, our highs and our lows, our pain and our gratitude. And it can also, sharing a meal together can generate an earnest desire to actually spend more time together as a whole, beyond sitting down at the supper table. But sharing a meal also puts us in a place where we have to serve each other, doesn't it? Someone or someones have had to prepare the food. Someone has had to set the table. Someone has to do the cleanup. And even while you're sitting there eating, you're serving one another. Can you please pass the butter or the salt or whatever? You ask somebody at the table, would you tell that story about so-and-so when they did that, they said that funny thing at work? And while you're up, would you mind getting me a little bit more water? Or can we not talk about that subject right now? That's really, really hard for me. I'd really rather not. All of these are chances to serve one another. And so Jesus Christ, the wonderful counselor, places this meal at the center of his expanding kingdom. And it's not just simple. It's not just simply to guide our remembrance. He did say, do this in remembrance of me. But this is not just to help our memories, brothers and sisters. This is part of Jesus' reign. As more and more people come into the kingdom, more and more people are eating at Jesus' table. And so we get to show that the center of the kingdom is a person seated at a table, inviting those who will come to come. The meal is part of that increase of his government that will know no end. It's part of that increase of his peace that will know no end. But it's a meal that whose magic, if you'll let me call it that, it's a meal whose magic does its work on us and through us as we repeat it together, month after month, year after year. And the wonderful counselor, he's here with us. He attends this meal with us, and he places his body and blood before us as our food and our drink. And it's a food and drink that shapes our lives into lives that are given and poured out, that are broken and spilled for others. The wonderful counselor comes and he attends this meal with his family, and he places his body and blood before us as a symbol that we are at peace with the Heavenly Father, that there is no more wrath to be poured out for our sins because it has been spent at the cross. And that peace that we have between us and the Heavenly Father, we're to take that peace to the neighbor that we're angry at. We're to take that peace to those family members who have wounded us time and time again over the years. We're to take that peace to our spouse and our children because we have neglected them. This is the nature of the meal that the wonderful counselor has set before us and has set us at the center of his kingdom that will increase, and of its increase and its peace, there will be no end.